All right, well, for a long time in our society, conventional wisdom dictated that, the courteous thing was to refrain from ever discussing politics and religion with people that we don't know well. That is going to not happen today. While that sentiment may linger somewhere in the back of our culture, in our social consciousness, for the most part, I would say those barriers have kind of broken down in our world. People don't normally actually think along those lines. In fact, now with the rise of social media, politics and religion are not only talked about, they're kind of broadcast and regularly, rarely in any kind of conversational way, but mostly just declarations and memes announcing positions. And politics and religion, as of late, are not mutually exclusive, it doesn't seem. In recent years, it's almost impossible to talk about religion or a religious belief or conviction without it spilling over into politics, and equally difficult to discuss political views without it branching off into a discussion on religion. And honestly, I mean, if you think about it, who's to say that conventional wisdom was right anyway, that those were, forbidden topics? I don't think we should automatically feel obligated to shy away from either topic, but as we learned last week in Romans chapter 12, that we should always be kind, always respectful of one another as we discuss or we talk about anything. And, above all, always be ready to listen. The thing is, the Apostle Paul, and what we're going to be reading today, clearly does not abide by the sentiment of not discussing politics and religion. He's going to be talking about both. And as we continue our study in Romans, if you've got a Bible or a way of following along, if you'd like to head over to Romans chapter 13, please, we're in the last quarter of this book as we've been going through it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're in chapters 12 through 16, and it's a section that deals with how the gospel is worked out in action, at work in this world and in the church, and the unifying power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel as we see it in action. So we looked last week at how we're called to embody, or not last week, but at the beginning of chapter 12, we looked at how we're supposed to embody the gospel so that our everyday lives become an example of the gospel's power. And then last week, as we finished up chapter 12, we looked at what this gospel looks like in action. You know, it's one thing to say to embody it, but what does that mean? What does that do? How does that affect the way that we live? So we saw how it's characterized by an intentional, non-hypocritical love for each other in the church and outside of the church, this love. So we left off last week with Paul's adamant instructions never to take revenge, leave all of that to God, to overcome the evil of this world with the good of God, to follow that course. And it's an important saying because it actually informs us as to what it is Paul's going to be talking about here in our next chapter. Chapter 13 is meant to flow directly from chapter 12. That's an unfortunate byproduct of the chapter breaks, which were not part of the inspiration. They're there more just to help us, find a verse when we need it. But by putting that chapter break in there, we kind of get an artificial sense of a new topic. And that's not really the case here. Paul warned us in chapter 12 to do that all that we can to live at peace with all people, to never take revenge, to overcome evil with good. And then he broadens that scope out as we get to chapter 13. It's one thing to interact with our neighbors and interact with the culture at large, but what about the government? What about civil authority? How do we navigate that? How do we apply this ideal of love when it comes to those who have a civic rule over us? Well, if you're there in Romans 13, we're going to read what Paul says, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Everyone must submit to the governing authorities. For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they'll be punished. For the authorities don't strike fear in people who are doing right, but those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Well, do what's right, and they'll honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you're doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They're God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what's wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid, They're serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. Okay. So we got some explaining to do here, because these verses have been a source of abuse and consternation in the church throughout most of our history. So first, we need to kind of lay out the assertions that Paul makes in this section to see what it is that he's saying here. So the first thing that Paul is telling us is that Christians should obey and not resist civic authorities. And the reason for that, too, is that civic authority has been ordained by God. Human civil authority and government is God's intent for this present world. Thirdly, the reason for that institution is to retain order. If human government didn't exist, even evil governments, we would be in a state of total anarchy. And that's not good for anybody. Anybody who's ever seen what happens throughout history in states of anarchy or mob rule, it's a frightening thing. So it's important to understand Paul's point in this, because God is not, he's not saying that God is approving of all human governments. He's not arguing that all human governments are acting according to God's values. Instead, he's saying that God has delegated human government for the purposes of restraining evil and complete anarchy until his kingdom, until God's kingdom is fully revealed and realized in this world. Fourthly, that restraint of evil comes in the form of laws. So ideally, if Christians live within the bounds of a nation's laws, and that is with the qualifier of Acts 4:19, where Peter was saying, you determine whether it's right, whether we should obey God or man. So if the law does not conflict with the conscience of the Christian, if it doesn't contradict with God's commands, then we're to be obedient to those. We should, you know, that way we can fulfill Paul's earlier instructions of living at peace with all people, because we're basically law-abiding, decent human beings. And this lawful submission includes, fifthly, paying our taxes. So this is, you know, this is the summary of what it is that Paul just stated there. And he's talking about the Roman Empire. He's talking about Christians interacting with and how they navigate through living under the rule of that sword, the symbol of the Roman Empire. But the things that Paul writes here actually beg some logical questions, some reasonable questions that we should be asking. The most common one being, wait, you know, if God has instituted, if God's the one who's appointing governments, does that mean that God appointed Hitler? Are we saying that? Was he supposed to be submitted to as God's agent? You know, and how far does that go with a person? I mean, if that's the assertion that's being made, it does defy credulity. We know from history that other tyrants have used these verses to keep their subjects in compliance, claiming that they do what they do by divine right. And so they kept people in submission to them by leveraging a religious fear. And we've seen that happen over and over, especially in the Middle Ages. So is that what Paul intended from his statements here? Was he giving carte blanche to every dictator and despot who wants to oppress people? Can they just do that with autonomy now because God has instituted and let them run wild? Does this mean that the church can never question a civic leader or call them to account? I don't think so. But we're going to need to work through this in terms of what it is that Paul has provided to us here. The difficulties with this passage, I believe, largely stem from a separation between chapter 12 and chapter 13, an artificial break there that shouldn't be there. This is flowing directly from what Paul's stating. In chapter 12, he told us, love genuinely, pursue harmony and peace, coexist in humility, overcome evil with good. And I believe chapter 13 answers the implied question, okay, Paul, if we do this stuff, how does it apply in regards to our relationship with the empire? How do we overcome evil with good in the context of a pagan government that upholds completely different morals and values than we do? How are we supposed to do this when those who are in power in this world are promoting something different? So I believe Paul's unpacking his statements and expanding it to civil authority, and he's addressing some potential problems that he sees his first readers there in Rome facing. And this is what's so important for us as believers in 21st century America as we look at these ancient texts. You know, for us, we have to try to go back in time as best as we can. We've got to research through what information there is available to us to find out what the shape of the world was that Paul was writing this into. We've got to understand what was happening there so that we can understand even what motivates Paul's statement. So I hope you don't mind the little history lessons that you get here inevitably, but I'm telling you, if we don't discover the historical context of these writings, we're not going to really get a full grasp on what it is that Paul's trying to tell us and explain to us. So if scholars are correct in dating this letter, then this letter was written somewhere between 57 and 58 AD. Now, 4 years prior to this letter being written, an upheaval had just occurred within Rome. Emperor Claudius, who had ruled Rome for the last 14 years and brought a level of stability to the empire, suddenly got ill and he died. And rumors were fast circulating throughout the empire that it was his wife, Agrippina, who had poisoned him so that she could put her son Nero on the throne. And sure enough, within just a short amount of time, a 16-year-old youth named Nero was presented as the new emperor for Rome. Now, here in our country, when there's we have a change of administration, we pride ourselves on what we call the peaceful transition of power. But even in that, even in our country where we do have that and we hold to that ideal, there still is upheaval that takes place when we have a new leader. All kinds of things happen. Stock markets will either jump or fall depending on what's going on. We've seen before. People sometimes will protest in the street. There's either hope or uncertainty or both. Whenever there's a new leader, a new administration is coming into power. In the ancient world, it was even more so. They didn't have the benefit of mass communication. There was a great deal of uncertainty and fear whenever there was a transition of power. And we know from history that in this transition between Claudius and Nero, Rome underwent a terrible time of inflation, where the cost of living suddenly skyrocketed and those who were in the lower classes were struggling to be able to even survive. So, this was a tenuous moment. But to everybody's relief, Nero, he was young and handsome by most accounts. He came into power as a lover of peace and the arts, loved the common people. One historian described him as a proto-rock star. Nobody in his early stages as emperor, nobody anticipated the monster that he was going to become. He promised there was going to be no more secret trials or executions like Claudius was prone to. He gave authority back to the Senate, which Claudius had removed prior to that. He put a cap on lawyers' fees so that poorer people could have access to legal counsel. He even instituted a law that enabled servants to sue their masters, their owners, if they were mistreated. Unheard of in the ancient world. And then going out on a limb, Nero promised to end all indirect taxes, like sales tax and import taxes, and the people were stoked. As soon as they got word of this, I mean, he's gonna eliminate a lot of this tax burden that we have. This is awesome. Except that the Senate that Nero had given power back to, they were made up of wealthy people who had a lot vested in the collection of those incidental taxes. And so, given their new power, they blocked his bid and they kept all of those taxes in place. And so a perfect storm was brewing right under the surface of the Roman Empire. The plebes, the commoners, they felt overtaxed by the empire. The colonies felt overly imposed on. And the Jewish people who lived in Rome were overwhelmed because on top of owing taxes to Rome that they would collect, the Jewish people had to pay taxes back to Israel for the temple, for the maintenance of the temple. And so talk was quickly circulating in the empire about a tax revolt. 2 years after Paul writes this letter, a tax revolt was instigated in Britannia, and it was crushed ruthlessly by Nero. the Jewish zealots were all aflame, encouraging all the Jewish people to revolt against the taxes, using a rallying cry that they owed taxes to no one except to God. Paul is writing and he's looking in on a powder keg. If Christians got pulled in on a revolt against the Roman government, it was going to result in their destruction. It was definitely going to result in a greater persecution than they'd already experienced from the culture. Less than 10 years after Paul writes these words, the Jewish zealot movement openly rebelled against Rome, and they tried to drive them out of Jerusalem, and it resulted in the Jewish wars of 66 AD. And then within 4 years of that open revolt, the Romans decimated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It's gone to this day. They killed millions of Jewish people. If the Christians had tried this, it would have had similar results. They would have surely been wiped out in Rome. And so Paul is warning them. He's instructing them to live peacefully where they are, not to follow this path of rebellion and revolt. The gospel is going to advance, he's telling them, but it's going to happen in a different way. So we know from history, the Roman Christians did their best to live peacefully. They suffered terrible persecutions, but didn't rise up in armed revolt. Instead, they coexisted in humility as best they could in the empire and kept sharing the good news of the gospel, doing good, bringing in orphans, doing all that they could to show and reveal that they were decent human beings. And within a few hundred years, Emperor Constantine declares himself a Christian and declares Rome a Christian nation. Now, for good or for ill, that's what he did. He turned Rome into a Christian nation without revolt, without rebellion, without bloodshed. Through the subversive power of love, things changed. Things radically changed. It took more time than an armed revolt might have taken. But the change was so powerful that, like I said, for good or for ill, Constantine becoming a Christian or declaring Rome a Christian nation did probably more to advance the spread of the gospel than anything else that we know of in history. Paul's main point in the instructions that he's giving us here is that the gospel advances in a different way from this broken world. It advances without civil revolt or rebellion. Now, I want to make it clear that this doesn't mean compliance with all things that the government does. Obviously, the Christians had to step back and step away from things that were going on, and that made life uncomfortable for them at times. It certainly isn't to imply that the church has no voice at all to speak into the operation of government. I would say especially in a government like what we have, where it's government by the people. Augustine described the church as the conscience of the state, and I don't know if his analogy is the only one that's right, but I think it's a decent picture of the whole thing. But still, Paul's point in this passage has to do with the big picture of this. The gospel isn't advanced through open revolt. All that does, all that sort of thing does, is just reshuffle these terrible cards that we've been dealt in the fall. Paul says, instead, be a good citizen, obey the law. God's ordained human government to hold evil in check, and even bad governments do that to some degree. Anarchy is far worse than bad government. And governments can't exist without funding, and so echoing Jesus' statements in Matthew about paying taxes, giving back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, Paul says, pay your taxes. Pay what's owed there. Don't get caught up in some rebellion that has nothing to do with God's message of reconciliation. And that is one of the most primary things that we as the church have to keep in mind. What does it have to do with? Does it have anything to do with God's message of reconciliation? If not, why would we be getting caught up in it? Now, again, this isn't to say that there's no place for lawful dissent or peaceful protest. I don't think Paul's words preclude that at all, especially, like I said, here in the government that we live under and with the principles that this government was founded on. Be respectful, pray for our leaders. That's a highly important thing, something we're commanded to do multiple times in the New Testament. But when we have the opportunity to speak into the government's decisions, whether it's by our vote or by contact, I believe we can and we should do that sort of thing. I've written to our representatives multiple times. I get all the constant emails from them to prove that, because you can't write them without getting a lot back. But I do that. I'll do that and appeal to them to do the right thing concerning laws or policies. I also do that as a representative of God's kingdom. I make it clear what position I'm speaking from. God expects us to do the right thing and to treat people fairly and humanely with the freedom that we have. God expects more from us as a free people. And I do my part to remind our leaders of that in the name of Christ. Now, do they hear me? I don't know. They certainly write back a lot, but it's still an opportunity that's offered to me, so I take it. I take that opportunity to let my voice be heard, whether they hear it or not. I do it respectfully. I always express gratitude for the service that's being offered to our country, but I always will challenge our leaders to do what's good and right. The main thing that Paul is getting at is, though, that the gospel advances in a different way from the revolutions of this world. This world has seen tons of changes that take place over time, oftentimes through the upheaval of violent revolt and revolution. Paul is saying it's not going to happen that way with God's kingdom. And he keeps driving that point home as we go on. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you'll fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others. So love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Now this is just repeating what Paul has actually been saying all through chapter 12, but it's our reminder that instead of fomenting violent revolution to change the world, the gospel advances through our active demonstrations of love. And I really enjoy the way Paul words this. This isn't just about paying taxes. You know, he's talking about paying taxes, but by talking about debt and connecting it with love, he's reminding us this isn't just about paying bills. I'm not just saying, you know, keep your ledgers clean or something. This isn't just some legal matter. In fact, the contrast that he sets up actually reinforces this. He's repeating Jesus' assertion from Matthew that the whole of the law is summed up in the idea of love for God and love for our fellow human being. And he's driving home that if we want to be out advancing God's will in this world, promoting God's values in this world, and rightly representing him, it's going to be done through active demonstrations of love. Not through all the other stuff that we can sometimes get caught up in. I don't need to bog down on that. Paul describes that as describes love. The way he describes love is being careful with our fellow human being, doing no wrong. The word that he uses there in the Greek, kakos, applies to our thinking and our speaking as well as our actions. So what we say, what we think, what we do towards our fellow human being has to do with our state of love. A love that advances the gospel is going to avoid causing someone trouble with our words, with our attitudes towards them, and especially with our actions towards them. And remember, this is in contrast with the way worldly revolutions happen. This is the upside down revolution, where we don't tear people down to affect change. We affect change through things. We affect change in this world through the subversive power of love, following the example of our Savior, who laid down his life, who suffered at the hands of what was an evil empire, and yet overcame it all, established his kingdom through it. Okay, we'll keep reading verse 11. This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. The time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness, or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Okay? Paul emphasizes the urgency of this. He says to the Romans, the time is short. This world and the stuff of this world has a limited shelf life. It's just about to turn bad. Something new, something so much better is on the way. And Paul is urging us to live in the light of that day, to live in such a way that we're reflecting that good that we're expecting to be revealed in this world. So here we see the gospel is advancing as we live lives that reveal God's healing rule, as we reveal what it's like when we come in submission to God and His purposes. All through the New Testament, we're urged to live lives that reflect the reality of our salvation. You know, we've said it before, we'll say it again, we don't do good deeds in order to be saved. We don't do good deeds and avoid bad behavior, you know, to get on God's good side. We do this because we're saved. We do this as an expression of the salvation we've received. It's a reminder that our mission to spread the good news is more than just ideologies that we hold to. It's more than just truths that we talk about as we get together. This is a life that we're called to live that demonstrates God's power to redeem. We are called to live a life that can say, look at me. I can reveal to you how good God actually is. And as we live a life that people see as decent, that we're decent human beings, we obey the law, we have this nobler sense of our own humanity, it shows off what God intends to do through His rule as King. Here's what I intend. This is what I want for the human race that I love. This is an important framing that Paul gives us. We don't live good lives in order to get God to like us or to keep God happy so that He, you know, at best won't judge us, at least won't notice us or something. But our salvation is provided for by Christ's work and His work alone. Our salvation, like we talked about in communion this morning, is based solely on God so loving the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We live good lives because it's our mission. Our lives are a showroom for God's goodness. If we just go on living any old way, pursuing the same broken, dehumanizing things that we used to live for, living for the temporary pleasure instead of the eternal values that God's revealed to us, being self-destructive and destructive in the way that we carry ourselves through this world, we're simply reflecting the brokenness of this world back to itself through our lives. There's nothing transcendent in that. But if we submit to God's shaping, if we respond to the Holy Spirit convicting us on whatever it is that's happening in our lives, if we separate from those destructive habits, whatever they are, even if it's just one, at one point, one, in that instance, we're reflecting the hope of God's power to redeem. In that instance, we're showing off what God is capable of doing in renewing all things. Paul's encouraging us, there's more to us than these broken patterns that we used to live in. There's more to us than that. God wants to draw out what's best in us so that He can show off that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not just heaven in the end, but salvation of the whole life, of this life that we live in right here, right now. He wants to reveal what it is He can do in changing patterns, in healing brokenness, in turning away anger and wrath. There's more to us than what this broken world says we are. This is how the gospel advances in this world. Not through violent rebellion, not through revolution in an armed sense or in a violent conflict, but through the transforming power of love. God's love transforms us, which enables us then to represent that love to the world around us. Let's allow God's love to shape us. Let's believe that he loves us. And then embrace the implications of that love. Embrace the power of that love to reform us into noble pursuits in life. Let's reflect God's good intent through the way that we live, through the way that we carry ourselves, through the way that we interact with the people around us and the world around us. God's kingdom is close at hand. I mean, you think about this. The day is nearer now than when we first believed. That was Paul saying that 2,000 years ago. That's a long time, Paul. But it's even nearer now than when Paul wrote those words. His kingdom is close at hand. So let's embrace our mission. Let's advance this good news of God's healing rule through the way that we love each other, that we love the world around us, that we demonstrate the reality of God's ability to reshape and to reform and to pull out what's noble and what's good in our lives and to put it on display. Let's reveal God's love through the way that we love others and the way that we live in this world. Let's take our place in this upside down revolution, not a revolution of violence or anger, but a revolution that's subversive and begins to turn the world upside down through this relentless, life-changing, life-giving love. Let's take our place in that world. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me if you will, please? Lord, I pray that you will encourage our hearts with the reality of this. Lord, this is an opportune time for us to thank you for the government that you have in place here, the one that we live in. And we pray for our leaders, Father. We may not always agree with them, but we pray for them and we ask you, Lord, to guide them and to lead them and to challenge them and encourage them to do what's good and what's right. Father, I pray for us as the church that we can get a clearer picture of your call on our lives, that we can step back like Paul wants us to and look at what's really going on here, the advance of your kingdom in ways that are so far different from the ways of this broken world, so that we can create in our own hearts and minds a godly sense of distinction between a human provisional government and your kingdom of light and goodness. Help us to recognize those distinctions and cooperate with your purposes and your will in advancing your good in this world. Help us to live nobly and legally and in all ways that reflect what you intend for life, what you intend life to be. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in the wild whirlpool of our present culture, in its demands and its angry polarization. Help us, Lord God, to fully embrace the acceptance that we've received through your gospel so that we can fully represent that accepting heart towards our fellow human beings. Help us to live transcendently, even as we live here in this present world. I'm asking a lot, Lord. It's a lot of requests right in a row, but you're big and you can do it all. And so I ask you to work on our hearts, to lead us into the light of your goodness so that we can reflect it in this world. I pray these things, Lord, In the authority of Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, let's pray this prayer here together, and then we'll dismiss. If you need prayer for anything, or if you'd like prayer for healing, it's the last Sunday of the month, and we like to pray for people's healing, and we'll just see what God will do. But if there's something that you need prayer for along those lines, please feel free to come on up. The prayer team's here, and I'll be here. But we'll pray this prayer on each other. Be sure to say hey to Lillian and her family before you leave. But let's say this together. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.